There's an event that regularly happens in the life of our children. It will happen at least twice this year, and in some cases, more often. What am I talking about? It has nothing to do with their home life, though it impacts potentially strongly their home life. It certainly has an impact upon their future, but it's something that is happening now in the present. What I'm talking about is reports. Yes, that dreaded word, whether through primary school, secondary school, off into tertiary studies, and sometimes on into the workforce. Reports. People writing up how we have performed, how we have gone. And I am sure that our children in the midst of their school year look forward with wonderful anticipation for the reports to bring home to mum, to dad, to pass on around the family. Well, I hope at least you don't anticipate them with dread. But when we think about these reports, what are they about? What is the aim of the report? Surely the aim of the teacher, and I encourage the teachers amongst us, is to give a fair assessment and understanding of the progress of their children, where they are at in their studies, in their learnings, in their relationships within the school, within the classroom, within their learning. It's there to inform the children. It's there to inform the parents, and perhaps where necessary to guide for change. But do you understand that they also inform the teacher? They tell the teacher about how useful their teaching method has been. As they look across the whole of the class, as they analyse each student and then compare it to the rest, if they are a wise teacher, it's as much a report on them and their teaching, their getting through to the kids, as it is of the children as learners, as students. It's an audit of the whole class, of the whole school. Here in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6, and particularly in that section that goes through to verse 8, Jesus is, as it were, giving a report. He's giving a report back to his Father about what he has been doing, the teaching that he has been undergoing. He's reviewing, if you like, his class, the class of disciples. And he's doing this to God, but he's doing it in the hearing of his disciples. So it's not just aimed with his Father in mind, it is also aimed with his disciples in mind. For 3 years they had been his disciples or his students. He had taught them by word and by example. And now that very special time with them was coming to a close. It was coming to end. If you like, it was time for their graduation. Jesus here is effectively then declaring his assessment of where they are before God in terms of their understanding and in terms of their faith. And as we read these verses, as we try to open them up and unravel them, and we need to be asking ourselves, are we listening to those words? How do they relate not just to the disciples, but to us as well? Is what Jesus is saying here evident in our lives, true of us? Is there evidence of what Jesus is honouring and commending here in his disciples? Is there evidence of maturing in our spiritual discipling by the Lord throughout the days of our life as he's disciples, as Christians in this world? In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. Then in verses 20 to 26, he expands that to those who will believe through their witness. to the church universal. But as we look at Jesus' prayer for the disciples here, for the 11, we don't do so merely with a sense of curiosity. We are to recognise that these men, as it were, acted in a representative capacity. That what is said of them also ought to be said of us. For example, we read of these men as described by Jesus as those whom you have given me out of the world. But that is strictly applicable to all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are the gift of the Father to the Son. So there's a real connection. Don't just think of the disciples as a special group, an elite group. No, what Jesus is saying of them in general terms is to be true of all, though they had special ministry. At the very basis of what it is to be a Christian and to live as a Christian, whether in that ministry or any other ministry or gifting that God may give unto us, ought to be true of every Christian. So these ought to be taken as very personal words to us. And we need to look at this report card and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? What are you showing me? Where am I in the scale of things? Now, as we look at this, Jesus doesn't begin by asking for a blessing, but by first describing those for whom he will pray. In so doing, he speaks of his aim, he speaks of his own activity, and he speaks of his assessment. It's really the assessment we want to get to, but it's in fairness to Jesus, we need to understand the basis of that assessment. What does he really expect? What does he want to accomplish? And how has he gone about it? How does he go about it? Because the assessment means nothing if you don't understand the aim and the method he uses so that the assessment can be beneficial to you, and where change needs to take place, how to make that change according to the aim and the method. So first of all, his aim. Every teacher has a lesson plan. There's an objective in mind. Otherwise, they're not going to stay a teacher for very long. Jesus is very clear about his objective. In verse 6, he says it is to manifest your name. That is to open it up, to make it known. And he does this in a twofold, very specific sense. He was specific about what he was seeking to make known. It was his Father's name. He's been speaking about the Father's glory, but he's not revealing the Father's glory. He's revealing the Father's name. Now, in a sense, it's the same thing, but it's by becoming aware of the name that you are consumed by the wonder of the glory of God. The name means the whole person. It speaks of his character, his perfections, his purposes, his grace. And in verse 1, you remember he gives him that very special aspect of the name Father. When he says, Father, the hour has come. Father. He particularly is focusing there upon God's fatherhood displayed through his Son, to his Son, but also through his Son, the ministry of his Son. That though he is the Redeemer God, he is so to those who are redeemed as a merciful Father. So when Jesus is saying, I want them to know your name, I want them to know you in every wonderful sense that that name ought to conjure up and more. In their hearts, in their lives, in their joys, the way they look at life, the way they express life, that they see you as their Father. And what a Father, worthy of all glory, rich in mercy towards his people, who spares not even his only begotten Son, that he might take rebels and turn them into sons and daughters, who are made co-heirs with Christ. And Jesus surely is uniquely equipped to do this. As John 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The raison d'etre of Jesus' life was to make known his Father, that people would know him as he knows him, hence his name. But secondly, there's another aspect of specificity here, because he's not only focusing upon the Father, he then focuses upon those to whom he purposes to make known this name. He's very specific. He says, I pray not for the whole world, I pray for these. Who are the ones I'm revealing your name to? It is those whom you have given unto me. Now, clearly there was a very public dimension to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching spread wide and far. He made no discrimination in terms of who he spoke to. He spoke even to the most rebellious and hard-hearted of sinners, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the scribes. He spoke to prostitutes. He spoke to tax collectors. He spoke to people in all sorts of personal, emotional needs. But he says in a very specific way, I am making the fullness of your identity as the Redeemer God who becomes the Father of those who believe to those whom you have given to me. Jesus here demonstrates that he has a special bond, a perceived sense of responsibility, a clear commitment to those who are God's gift to him. And that's worth pausing at. So often we're used to thinking, and quite rightly, that Christ is God's gift to us. We're reminded of that every Christmas. But when was the last time that you thought of yourself as God's gift to Christ? We are God the Father's gift to God the Son. By dwelling on this reality, we see that Jesus recognized that this gift was the purpose bringing him into the world, directing the very ministry that he undertook, helped him to endure the suffering, the agonizing death for our sin upon the cross, for the joy set before him, Isaiah tells us. Very conscious of the many for whom he would be doing this. And therefore he saw his accountability to God for its completion. And that's why he says here, I have done the job. I have taught them. That's why I'm asking you to glorify me. He sees his own glory in terms of his ministry to those whom the Father had given to him. A very specific ministry. A very specific focus. I have manifested your name, and the proof of which, he says, they believed. That's the key activity of Jesus. It all hangs on this. Lots of people want to come to Jesus, want to hear about Jesus because they've got troubles in their life. They want comfort. They want solutions. They want ways forward. And Jesus says, I've come because there's an underlying trouble. And that is that you're in rebellion against God and you can't deal with it. Only I can deal with it for you. I'm not here to offer band-aids, as soothing as that may be. I'm not here to offer palliative care so that you can go to hell comfortable. I'm here to take that hell, which you will see you need someone to do when you know who God truly is. The low view of the Bible, the low view of Christianity, the low view of discipleship all revolves around this reality. We do not know God well enough. And as Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, if Jesus' aim is to reveal his Father in all his glory to us, by the grace of God, that happens to involve us in being saved from our sin, how much more should we seek to know God? To know God. And that leads us next to his activity. How Jesus was to bring it about is not hard to see. It's quite clear. It was by teaching. Indeed, this is seen when we see something in the original that's not easily given in our English translations. In verse 6, we read the disciples, Jesus says, have kept your word. And in verse 8 he says, for I have given them the words which you have given me. In the Greek they are two different words. The first one can be translated as a formula, a definition, hence a doctrine, a body of teaching. I have given them that word that you have given to me, that body of truth. But the second one means the words that we use to convey teaching. That is, Jesus brought people to spiritual understanding of the character and the ways of God by teaching using words. He gave them the word by words. He used ordinary communication devices to convey divine communication. That was his method. And so we read that he taught the crowds in general, but he took aside his disciples to specifically teach them. In Mark chapter 4, verse 33 and 34, we read of the different way that Jesus taught the crowds compared to the disciples. When we read there, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So whilst he spoke God's truth to the crowds, he went further with the disciples. He went deeper into it, made sure that they understood what he was saying. He explained, he expounded to make clear what is obscure, what is hard to understand. He taught his disciples what it meant so that they would understand it and see the implications for their life. And that's the crucial factor for change in these disciples. That the factor for their change was not unrealized potential within them. We often hear teachers saying, you know, this child has potential, but it's so unrealized, if we can just bring it out of them. But there's no unrealized potential in a graveyard. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. And that's what we were, spiritually dead, just as the disciples. Jesus had to come in and through the word bring life. They were not diamonds in the rough to be polished. We love the idea that there is an innate ability and everyone just waiting to come out. But Jesus knew he had to labour in the word amongst those who were hard-hearted, blinded by Satan, dead in their sin. He had to teach them. The key for them, as it is for us, is that God's self-disclosure comes through the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now brought to us through the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. If we are to come to that knowledge of God, which is eternal life, remember Jesus said, to know you is eternal life. Then they had to come to an understanding of the word. And if we would need to grow in our knowledge of God and in his ways, this is where we must continually come. You see, what Jesus here is doing is underpinning the centrality of the word of God, not only for the birth of the Christian, but also for the life of the Christian, the growth, maturity of the Christian. That is why God appointed pastors, teachers who will publicly read the word, who will labour to bring it out and apply its truth to individuals and model to others in the congregation and to parents in the home to do exactly the same thing. And yet it's not enough that we come under teaching and exposition of the word, is it? Remember, the crowds had heard but came to very little real understanding. And the disciples, let's be honest, were not all that different. How many times they struggled with trying to understand what Jesus was saying? How many times they had to ask Jesus yet again to explain? And Jesus having to take them aside and once again to pull back the curtain. In the same way, what we need is that working of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, we read there that it's the Spirit who is from God that has been freely given to us, that helps us to discern and understand spiritual things. Here's the difference. He takes the word and he powerfully brings understanding. So whilst we see that we should take that word, we need to sharpen our communication of that word, we need to seek to persuade people of the truth of that word, yet like Paul, we need to see that if our teaching is to be effective, it must be in the demonstration of spirit and power. The Holy Spirit must take it and use it in the lives of people. But that's the method. We teach like Jesus taught, and we pray for the Spirit to work in people's hearts with that truth. And now we come to Jesus' assessment. Here for the disciples, we get the important bit of the report. Jesus has indicated that he has stuck to his aim. He's acted upon it by the teaching that he brought, which, by the way, should just remind you that you don't need more teaching. If Jesus said this was the teaching that does it, that God uses, you don't need supplementary volumes. All right? Trust the word. That's what Jesus used. Trust the word. Use the word. Know that word. And Jesus says the result here was that they have kept your word. That word kept has the idea of to obey, to hold, to guard. In other words, Jesus is saying that it has taken hold of them and they were living it out in their lives. They had left all and followed him. They had continued with him. But in so doing, they were not mere robots. They did so in response to the words, the teaching of Jesus, and had come to grasp the truth. When many had gone back from him, they remained with him, saying, as we read in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in verse 8 in John 17, Jesus explains more fully what he means as he says that they received, they understood, they believed. By received, it means that they acknowledged, they welcomed, they appropriated the light which Jesus had given to them. Some wondered at Jesus' teaching, others blasphemed at it, even calling it the teaching of Satan. But they received it, recognizing it for what it is. They received the word as the word of God. They understood it. They knew surely who Jesus was, he says, that he was of divine origin. Doesn't mean that they understood everything or grasped it fully. But what they had come to understand, he says, they did so with certainty. There was a conviction about the truth. So it wasn't just head knowledge, it had actually gripped them. And they were assured about its reality. And then they believed, he says. By which we see that there is a vast difference between having an understanding and actually having faith. Saving faith. It's not enough to understand the truth and even the implications of that truth, even to be able to explain that to other people. We need to respond to it ourselves, with our affections as well as our understanding, but above all, with our will. We've got to surrender to that truth. We've got to rest upon the truth. And what is it that they have known surely and believed? That Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised Saviour, the mediator of the new covenant. That if you want a true and living and eternal relationship with God, it only comes through Jesus Christ and how he establishes it through his death. It's to know him as Lord. It takes the word seriously, with the result they then take Jesus seriously. They don't bow before the word, but they do bow before Jesus as a result, to the glory of God. And clearly there is an order, yet an interaction here. They're not three separate experiences, but one single comprehensive experience in which the three are united. This means that we've not truly received, let alone certainly understood, unless we have also believed. Yet we have not truly believed unless we have warmly accepted and certainly understood what it is we claim to have believed. And we need to understand that Jesus accepts no other faith as true and genuine faith in him. So if your faith is based upon an emotional impression concerning Jesus, I don't want to dissuade you of Jesus, but I need to persuade you to go to the Word and explore who that Jesus is. Because I don't know if your faith is a saving faith. And neither do you. Because true faith comes through the hearing of the Word. It can articulate who Jesus is to some degree, with certainty. Can explain the nature of sin to some personal assessment and understanding. And can see how Jesus, through his death, is God's answer as punishment for that sin. That there is no life apart from him. Don't rest upon feelings. Feelings will be there, but they are never, if they are true feelings, divorced from the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I have given them your word, and this is how they've responded. Make sure that connection is real. Anything else is an insecure, if not an outright false assurance. The outcome of all this is that they kept your word. Can we say that about ourselves? Jesus is setting before us his commendation. But do you see, he's also setting before us his sovereign intention. This is what he determines to do in the life of those he opens hearts to, that word he opens to those hearts, to bring them to that faith, that they would keep it, not only to know the word, but to keep it in that wonderful sense. But let me ask you again, what is it to keep God's word? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, writes, "We are said to keep it when we watch over it, that it not be lost by ourselves, nor taken away by others." It notes three things: that it must be impressed on our hearts, expressed in our lives, and retained in our conversations. But here we need to be, I believe, careful and vigilant in this also, that the emphasis is on God's word. Not on customs, not on traditions of our ancestors or what we would like or prefer. We must receive his word as his word. We must treat it with the authority that it has because it is his word. And we must use it with the confidence that Jesus gives to us here, that he blesses his word to the saving and building up of those to whom have been given to him by the Father. Yet as we think of this description, before I close, as we think of the disciples of whom Jesus is saying this, is not your heart warmed? Are you not encouraged? In one breath we hear this and we are full of doubt. We are full of uncertainty. Am I then really saved? Have I really grasped this truth concerning Jesus? Have I rested in him? What about all the sins that yet cling to me? What about all the imperfections in my understanding? The longer I go on in the Christian life, the more I realize I yet don't know, and how much I thought I knew I held in an imbalance or absolutely wrongly. Does not this then fill me with despair as I read these words? Brothers and sisters, it ought not to fill you with despair. For here is a powerful and wondrous illustration of the grace and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards disciples who, even at their best, are terribly inconsistent and continually frail and weak in their thinking, weak in their grasp of the truth. How slow of heart and mind we often find ourselves. We see the weakness and all too often the shallowness of our understanding and the outworking of our faith. The lack of wholehearted discipleship. But as we grapple this, we remember that the disciples were no different to us. Yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ in a powerful illustration of that love as to set before us in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 that thinks no evil. Here is the love of Jesus that, as it were, does not notice their defects, but instead dwells only on their faith, their submission, their obedience. Satan is an accuser ever speaking evil of believers, and he will get you to do the same about yourself. But Christ, our advocate, sides with us and ever speaks well of us. Is your understanding of the faith and the life that it should produce weak? Don't be discouraged. This commendation of Christ to his disciple is the commendation of Christ to his people. And if you are in Christ, it is his commendation to you. It's his special word to you this day. A word I think we all need to hear. In James 5 verse 11 we read, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And you know, Job is the classic example of a believer enduring under suffering. So much so that this phrase, the perseverance, the patience of Job, has crept into our Western culture as an expression of perseverance. Something to be honoured. That's not really what this verse is honouring. Because if you read the book of Job, do you find that he fully persevered? This man who cried out, "God, let me die. Oh, that I've not been born." He cursed the day of his birth. But as Thomas Manton observes, the Spirit of God puts a finger on the scar. I read that and I thought, huh? Puts the finger upon the scar. That's a very powerful phrasing. He's not focusing upon the failings underpinning the existence of that scar, but upon the scar itself, the end of the process of body battling disease, wound, bacteria, and winning the battle. He doesn't focus upon the wound. He doesn't focus upon the pain. He doesn't focus upon the bleeding. He doesn't focus upon the impurities. He's focusing upon the scar, which means the job is done. Things are better now. There's a reminder for you that there was a problem. But you touch the scar. You don't dig deep underneath and check. You rest in the completion of it. And he adds for our encouragement, "It is a ground of hope, notwithstanding many weaknesses and failings. Christ loves not to upbraid us with infirmities. We commend with exceptions, and when we seem to praise, we come in with a butt, like a stab under the fifth rib. Yea, we blast much good with a little evil, as flies only go to a sore place." But that's not how Jesus operates. He puts his finger upon the scar. He looks at the glory. He sees the inconsistency of his disciples, but he says they have kept your word, because that's the overwhelming reality. It's a great comfort that Christ treats us this way. May we ever feast greatly and long at that truth, applying it for our own comfort, but also to help us to look at others as Christ looks at them and looks at ourselves. So Sometimes we remember the wrong things. We need to look as Christ looks. But let us not twist that, as Satan would even take that precious truth and turn it into an indifference on the part of Christ to the reality of your weakness. As if that's okay, to be weak in understanding, weak in faith, and weak in living the Christian life, or to justify that temptation which constantly plagues Christ's people to be complacent, to be content with a lower spiritual state. Jesus does not focus on their failings or us, not because he is indifferent, but because he is going to the cross to pay the penalty for it. So don't say that Jesus doesn't care about your inconsistencies, your lack of wholeheartedness. He went to the cross because of it, as much as because of other sins in our lives. But he looks at us in the light of what he accomplishes on the cross for us. And that's where the Christian's comfort comes, but also the Christian's compulsion, drive to grow in Christ and in Christ's likeness. So though graduating, it is not because we have fully arrived, but to greater learning and growth. We are not to be satisfied with where we are spiritually, even as Christians, but to pray and labour to know more of the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. At all times, though, resting in the commendation of the Lord, based upon the certainty of his work in us, to the glory of his Father. Let's pray. Father, take that work. May it really be an instrument of comfort to us and yet an instrument of compulsion. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour we have. Can we not sing of his wonder and speak of it to all, but especially to one another? Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.